Our call to confession this morning comes from Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Is this a little too loud for everybody? Because I'm hearing it really loud, and I get animated. And if we do have guests this morning, I don't want to terrify them. I don't want them to think, whoa, what's wrong with this guy? He's very loud. So if we'll turn it down a little bit just to ease everybody's conscience. Thanks. All right, so Romans 1, 18 through 21. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." In these opening chapters of Romans, Paul is establishing the universal sinfulness of all mankind. And what begins here in Romans 1:18 reaches its climax in 3:23, where Paul writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Paul begins here by establishing a universal knowledge of God. God has made himself known in creation such that mankind is able to understand certain things about God. Namely, Paul says, his eternal power and his divine nature. And he has communicated himself and made himself known in such a way that mankind is without excuse. We cannot use ignorance as a means of justifying our rebellion. Paul then moves from universal knowledge to a universal rejection of God. Paul captures this in verse 21, where he writes, "For although they," that is mankind, "knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking." Now, as I look at this, I understand that we are officially in the Advent season, and we have both physically, mentally, and maybe consumption-wise left Thanksgiving behind. But I do find it interesting that Paul here says that mankind's sinfulness is bound up in a failure to be thankful. So you could say that central to our sinful nature is this failure to be thankful to God. Paul connects this failure to be thankful with this knowledge of God, right? Although they knew God, they failed to honor him and they failed to give thanks. That is, although we collectively, mankind, know God as he's revealed himself in his creation, we fail to honor him as God, and we also fail to give thanks to him as God. Now, what's interesting here is Paul does not say that mankind is not thankful. He doesn't say that we are not thankful, but rather what Paul says is we give our thanks to lesser things. We misplace our thankfulness. We'll thank our lucky stars. We'll thank goodness. We'll thank the universe. We will thank whoever and whatever we can, so long as we are not thanking God. And Paul says this is central to our sinful rebellion. And yet, as we go throughout the scriptures are full of calls for us to be thankful, to offer up our thankfulness to God. We are to give thanks to the Lord because he is good. We are to give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. We are to be thankful to the Lord because we drink deeply from his well of salvation. Time and time and time again, we as the people of God are called to be thankful, to offer up to the Lord the thanks that is rightfully his, for he is the one who has created us. We are his sheep of his pasture. He is the one who leads us. He is the one who feeds us. He is the one who provides for us. He is the one who meets our needs daily. And it is so easy for us to become distracted and, just like pagans, to thank lesser things, to thank our jobs, to thank our bank accounts, to thank our own wisdom, our own cunning, our own ability, instead of thanking the Lord. And so the question is not whether or not we are thankful, because I would argue we are thankful, but the question is whether or not we are giving our thanks to God. That is where our thanks belongs. Going back to verse 21, it would seem the more we know God, the more we know of God, the more reason we have to give thanks to him. And so this morning, as we come before the Lord and we kneel before him in humble confession of our sin, let us, as we're doing that, be thankful that we have the opportunity to come confess before him. Let us be thankful that he hears our prayers. Let us be thankful that he forgives us in Christ Jesus. And let us be thankful that he equips us and strengthens us to live day to day for his glory and not for our own. So if you are able this morning, would you please kneel with me as we confess our sins? Come, let us worship and bow down. Now, the real question for us this morning is whether or not Jeff practiced all those names last night in front of the mirror, or if he just went cold at it this morning. Either way, knocked it out of the park. Fantastic job. We're going to be in Genesis 38 this morning, so you can turn to Genesis 38. We're taking a step out of 1 John. Jeff brought us into Advent week last week. We have a co-worker of mine named Donnie coming next week. And so each of us is just preaching non-connected sermons, except they're connected with this theme towards Advent, our eye towards the season of hope and expectation, where we are joining in the sense of eager expectation that has filled God's people for centuries, before the first coming of Christ, and even now as we labor and look towards the second coming of Christ. And so we're going to be in Genesis 38. So turn there with me. Hear the word of the Lord. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. And she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua, in the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And he answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." And he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of that place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim by the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of that place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." And as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify who these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give to her my son Shelah, and he did not know her again." When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. This is the word of the Lord. May be glorified at the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning, and we thank you for the opportunity to sit under the teaching and instruction of your word. And Lord, we do pray that you would give us wisdom, and that you would help us to understand your word, Lord, as it is written to us for our understanding, for our growth, and for our maturation. And so, Father, I do pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to receive your truth, Lord. I pray, Father, that you would guard my mouth, that I would say only that which is edifying for us, your people, and that in all things Christ would be exalted. In Christ's name, amen. Now, as we think about Advent season, as we think about texts that are suited to the Advent season, I'm going to go out on a limb and say that Genesis 38 is not one that usually comes to mind. The story recorded for us here in Genesis 38 is not necessarily a family-friendly tale. In fact, in his book, The Word Became Fresh, Dale Ralph Davis refers to this passage as one of the nasty narratives of the Old Testament. These are narratives that, for several reasons, are often overlooked on the preaching calendar of most churches. In fact, in the same book, Davis quotes one commentator that, after addressing Genesis 38, concludes that it is, quote, entirely unsuited to homiletical use. In layman's terms, that means the text is not worth preaching. Now, we know, we chuckle at that, I hope we do, we know that to think that way is contrary to the instruction that Paul gives to Timothy, right? Paul writes to young Timothy, and consequently he writes to us, and what does he tell us? He says, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for us as people. It is profitable for our growth. It is profitable for our maturation, for our understanding of Christ, for our love for Christ, and for all things that God calls us to. And so to say all Scripture means that this, Genesis 38, is profitable. It is useful for us, God's people. And so this morning, we are going to turn our attention to this quote-unquote nasty narrative. And we're going to do it during Advent because ultimately it does drive our attention to Christ. We already know that. We've already seen that. But before we see that genealogical connection to Jesus, we need to see this story in its context. And we need to understand why Moses recorded it for us and what he is communicating to us through this event. So this morning, what I want to do is first, I want to begin by considering the context of this narrative. So if the content of this story is not enough to get feathers ruffled, its placement within Genesis causes just as much consternation. Most people have often looked at this passage as an out-of-place interruption to the narrative of Joseph. And as such, it has been described as one commentator as a completely independent unit with no connection whatsoever to the story of Joseph. If you were to open up Calvin's commentary on Genesis, he sees this as functioning as an insert in the story of Genesis, addressing the genealogy of Judah, because you cannot leave the lineage of Christ unknown. Different thought, right? But same conclusion, that this narrative is not part of the larger story of Joseph. And so the question for us, as we think about it, is this passage just a mere interruption to the story of Joseph meant to communicate the lineage of Judah, and more importantly, the lineage of Christ? Or is this narrative more intimately tied to the story of Joseph in which it sits? Well, the truth, as is often the case, lies somewhere in the middle, right? The fact that this narrative ultimately leads to the lineage of Christ is of great importance to us. But to separate this story from the narrative of Joseph is to miss the fullness of that connection. This story is not only tied to its immediate context, Genesis 37 and 39, but I would argue it is connected to the whole Joseph narrative that takes from 37 to chapter 50. And that connection, we'll see, is fleshed out for us both thematically and linguistically through contrast and comparison. The story of Genesis 38 really begins in the closing verses of chapter 37, where Jeff read for us this morning. As we look back at Genesis 37, 29 through 36, we see the conclusion to the brothers' plot to rid themselves of the dreamer, Joseph. Having sold him to the Ishmaelites, they now need to explain his disappearance to their father, Jacob. And in order to accomplish this, what they do is they take his multicolored tunic, his multicolored coat, they dip it in blood, and they bring it to their father. Now, their cunning and their craftiness is seen how they use this blood-soaked garment to do their lying for them. If we look back at verse 32 of chapter 37, this is what we read. It says, "And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, 'This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not.'" Robert Alter writes that this contrived object, that is their brother's tunic, is doing their lying for them. They don't come out and say, "Hey, Dad, Joseph got torn apart by fierce beasts. Here's his jacket. We found it." They come and they say, "Hey, Father, can you identify this tunic?" And once Jacob does identify the coat, he fills in the backstory on his own. He comes to his own conclusions concerning his son, that he's been torn apart by wild beasts and he is indeed dead. So that in verse 33, Jacob declares, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without a doubt torn to pieces." Jacob then responds with intense, inconsolable mourning, as described in verses 34 and 35 of chapter 37. It says, "All his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, 'No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning.'" This is a context that moves us into Genesis 38. That connection there is fleshed out in the very beginning of 38, where it says it happened at that time. As ambiguous as this might seem, it is connecting it with the narrative that comes before him. It happened at that time, around the time that they had betrayed their brother, sold their brother, and lied to their father, that this narrative of Judah and Tamar begins to unfold. So following his act of deception, Judah separates himself from his brothers, and in a real way, he creates separation from his family as well. The text writes that he goes away from his brothers, he goes down from his brothers literally, and he befriends Hira, a native Canaanite, and then he meets a daughter of one Shua, a Canaanite woman, and he marries her. Now the tension this would cause within Jacob's family is all too familiar. We only need to remember how Esau married a Canaanite woman solely for the purpose of frustrating his parents. Some really great family dynamics going on here, right? If we go back earlier in Genesis, Isaac blesses Jacob and sends him back to Padan Aram to find a wife for himself. And when Esau sees this, that his parents sent him off and blessed him, he goes out and he finds a Canaanite woman just to spite his parents, just to frustrate them and just to make their life more difficult. And so Jacob going down and carrying on this family lineage of marrying a Canaanite woman and bringing distress and difficulty into the family. Moses then records for us the birth of three sons in quick succession. We have Onan, and Shelah. Judah then takes a wife for Her name is Tamar, but that marriage is short-lived because of Ur's intense wickedness. Now, Moses does not record for us the nature of Ur's wickedness, but the severity of it is seen in the way that God punishes him. Is so wicked, it would seem, and his wickedness is so well known, it would seem, that God kills because of his wickedness. In response to Ur's death, Judah gives his second son, Onan, to Tamar in order to fulfill the duties of a brother-in-law and produce offspring for his deceased brother. Unfortunately, Onan seems to be just as evil as his older brother, and instead of fulfilling his duty, he ensures that Tamar will not become pregnant. In response to this act of wickedness, Onan shares in the judgment of his older brother, and God puts him to death. Then, in what can only be explained as a crazy twist of irony, Judah is concerned about the life of his youngest son. Seems a little bit strange, doesn't it? He just got rid of dad's youngest, but now he's really concerned about his youngest son, and he doesn't see the connection between the wickedness of and the wickedness of Onan. He thinks that Tamar is the problem. So he says to Tamar, "Why don't you go live with your father-in-law until my youngest is grown up? And when my youngest is grown up, you can have him." But unfortunately, these are empty promises made by Judah. So then verse 12, the narrative jumps forward to the death of Judah's wife. And from here on, the story takes a decidedly difficult turn. Tamar realizes the true intentions of Judah, and she takes matters into her own hands. Knowing that Judah is going up to Timnah, Tamar disguises herself as a prostitute and waits at the gate of Enayim for Judah to pass by. As we think about that, we have to ask ourselves how she knew that plan would work. How is she so sure that this plan of hers is going to work? It's rather disturbing, I think. Judah sees Tamar and, thinking she is a prostitute, sleeps with her, promising to compensate her with a kid from his flock. As a promise for that payment to come, Judah gives Tamar his primary means of identification. He gives her his signet, his cord, and his staff. This would be the ancient equivalent of handing this woman your wallet. She's got your driver's license, she's got your credit cards, she's got all your important information. Judah then sends the promised payment by way of Hira, only for Hira to find there is no one to pay. Judah is all too willing to put this embarrassing situation behind him, as he says in verse 23, "Let her keep the things as her own," right? Let her keep his primary means of identification. Let her keep his signet, his cord, and his staff. These things that identify, these things that would be used within the context of his civilization and society as a means of identification. He says, let her keep them. Better she keep them than we look like fools. He says, we will be laughed at. You see, I sent the young goat and you did not find her. Now, again, the narrative moves forward. Moses is moving at a rather quick pace here. And it moves forward by 3 months, and Tamar is found to be pregnant. Judah determines that this is immorality and unfaithfulness. She has not kept herself clean during her time of waiting. And he, again, in a rather ironic twist, demands that she be killed. He says, bring her out and let her be burned. We get the impression that Tamar does not fight this at all, but as she's being brought out, she sends word to her father-in-law, Judah, saying to him, the father of my child is the man who owns these things. And we look at verse 25 and 26 of chapter 38. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these things belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give to her my son Shelah, and she did not know her, and he did not know her again. At this point, the jig is up, and Judah's sin has found him out. In due time, twins are born, and just as we have already seen in Genesis, no twin birth is a normal birth. The second upstages his older brother, even though the cord has been tied around Zerah's hand. Perez makes a breach and he comes out first before his brother. And so this is the story. This is the narrative. This is the context in which it sits. And now I believe we are better equipped to kind of dive into it to see how Moses is knitting this together with this larger narrative of Joseph. And he does this first by way of contrasts. And these contrasts come to us both from chapter 37 and chapter 39. As we look at Genesis 37, we see a stark contrast in the act of mourning. If we go back to the end of Genesis 37, upon assuming the death of his son Joseph, Jacob enters into a period of intense mourning such that all of his children are unable to offer any comfort whatsoever. They attempt to alleviate his sadness and his sorrow, but Jacob will not be comforted. In fact, he declares, I will go down to the grave to my son mourning. And the fact that he holds to his word is only emphasized as we move forward in this narrative and the intense protection he puts over Benjamin, who is born to him later in life. If you remember how the narrative unfolds, as Joseph recognizes his brothers in Egypt, he pushes on them. And when he learns about Benjamin, another brother that has been born, he says, bring Benjamin here. And what was the one stipulation that Jacob had given to his sons as they went down to Egypt? Benjamin can't go. I can't lose another one of my sons. So this reality of losing Joseph is so monumentally impactful. I don't even know if that's a proper way to put it, but it impacts him so deeply that it carries throughout the narrative, and it's emphasized by the joy he has when he's reunited with Joseph at the end of the story. Contrasted against this is the minimal amount of mourning that Judah has for his wife. In fact, Moses records it in such terse words. He says, but when he was comforted, he decided to go to his sheep shears. Now, I don't know about you, but I have grown rather fond of my wife. She is a lovely lady. I like having her around the house. She's a fantastic cook. She's a wonderful mother. She's an amazing wife. And if I was to lose my wife, if my wife were to die, I don't know that that's a pit I could drag myself out of. I don't know that that's despair that I could overcome in my own ability or in my own strength. But here is Judah. His wife dies, and it's almost like he's counting down the days till he can get back to business. All right, remember again that Tamar hears that his period of mourning is over, and what is her response? She dresses up like a prostitute. She disguises herself as a whore and puts herself in Judah's path. Why? Because she knows that he's going to be chomping at the bit. I mean, I'm not trying to be crude here, trying to be rude, but she knows that he's had this period where he's been unable to satisfy his urges. And if she just presents herself as a willing person, he's going to jump at the chance. And what does he do? He jumps at the chance. So we get this impression between his father, Jacob, and between Judah that Judah is not that great of a guy. Right? This isn't really shining a light on the righteousness of this patriarch. Now, the contrast don't end there, because as Judah is walking up to Timnah, and as he sees Tamar disguised as a prostitute, and as he goes into her, he is just declaring his sexual promiscuity. He is a man driven by his lusts and his passions. And this is contrasted against what we read in Genesis 39. Because where does the narrative go right after this? It goes to Joseph. And where do we find Joseph? We find him in Potiphar's house. And Joseph is a servant in Potiphar's house. And what happens in Potiphar's house? Well, Potiphar's wife starts to take a liking to Joseph. He's a handsome young man. She likes having around the house. And she wants Joseph for herself. And what does Joseph do? Joseph remains firm, he remains resolute, he remains sexually pure. So the sexual promiscuity of Judah in this passage is set in contrast to the purity of Joseph in the next passage, who instead of giving himself to Potiphar's wife, runs out of the house having his jacket ripped off of him and ends up in jail. So sandwiched between his father and his younger brother, Judah looks all the more unrighteous. He looks all the more wicked and evil. But it's not only contrasts that connect Genesis 38 to the larger narrative. It's also a wonderfully written thematic and grammatical connection as well. And this is seen in the realities of deception and recognition that we see in Genesis 37, Genesis 38, and later in Genesis 42, I believe it is. So if you go back to Genesis 37, it is Judah who takes the lead among his brothers and devises the plan to sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites. And then as a multicolored tunic is brought to Jacob, the brothers ask their father to identify this tunic. They hold it out and they say, "Will you identify whose this is?" And as he does, their act of deception becomes complete as Jacob assumes the worst concerning his son. Likewise, in Genesis 38, Tamar's act of deception upon Judah, where the deceiver becomes the deceived, is made complete as she presents Judah with the signet, the cord, and the staff, asking him to identify to whom they belong. And in so doing, she exposes the unrighteousness of her father-in-law. In fact, it's the very same verb and the very same construction used in Genesis 37 as is used in Genesis 38. An article or articles are presented, and individuals asked to identify them, and having identified them, conclusions are drawn. Now, what's interesting is even more so that this word identify is used at a later pivotal point in the Joseph narrative in Genesis 42, where Joseph recognized, 42:8 actually, where he recognized, that is, identified his brothers, but they did not recognize or identify him. So Moses' intention here in drawing this kind of grammatical and thematic connection here is that we would not look at this as a one-off narrative that's been inserted into the text just to establish some genealogical connection. But Moses wants us to see the actions of Judah within the context of the larger story of Joseph. So that in seeing Judah within the larger context of the story of Joseph, we might clearly see the wickedness of this patriarch. You know, it's often been said, I don't know if you say it, I say it, you might say it, I don't know. I don't know what you say, but I say, I'm glad I'm not in the Bible. Because if I was in the Bible, that would be some bad stuff. The scriptures don't pull any punches. They lay it bare. We see all the dirty and nasty laundry of people in the scriptures, and Moses is pulling it back. And in one story, he is just saying, look at this guy. Look at the wickedness of him. Look at him in comparison to his father. Look at him in comparison to his younger brother. See the wickedness of Judah. Now the question is, why? Why pull back the curtain? Why show us this intense wickedness of this patriarch? And the answer, I believe, is found in the conclusion of the Joseph narrative, in particular Genesis 49 and Genesis 50. In Genesis 49, Jacob, having come to Egypt, we know how the story unfolds, right? Joseph goes and he institutes some quasi-form of socialism. And everybody has to come because of a famine and go down to Egypt. And eventually Jacob comes down and the family comes down. And in Genesis 49, Jacob is preparing to bless his sons before his death. And his blessing over Judah is recorded for us in Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12. And this is what we read there. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garment in wine and his vestures in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth are whiter than milk. Huh? Like, I mean, for kicks and giggles, all right? Just for fun. If we had to look at the lineage of Judah, or Judah, let's say we had to look at Judah, or we had to look at Joseph, who would we assume would be in this position being made prince over all his brothers? Would we pick Judah? If you would, I think that says more about you than you wanted to say. But no, we wouldn't. We would say, listen, if there's anybody who's fit for royal lineage, if there's anyone who is fit to be prince over his brothers, if there's anyone to whom the scepter should not depart, it is Joseph. Look at his faithfulness. He runs from Potiphar. He's in prison. He gives the testimony of the dreams. He's risen up to the, he is the king. He's risen up to the right hand of Pharaoh. Nobody in Egypt is above him except Pharaoh. And yet the blessing of Jacob goes to Judah. And we say, why? How did we get here? How did we get from Genesis 38 to Genesis 49, where Judah's made prince over all his brothers? The scepter's not going to depart. He's the ruler. He's the king. Well, I can assure you, it has nothing to do with Judah's inherent righteousness. It's not like there's some twinkle in there that God goes, you know what? It's a diamond in the rough right there, that Judah. No, he looks bad on the outside, but you give me 10 minutes with this guy. You let me polish him up. I promise you there's something pretty. No, it has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with God's elective purposes. Genesis 49 makes clear that God's purpose of election cannot be undone even by the most deliberate and heinous actions of men, such as are recorded in Genesis 38. I mean, think about it. Genesis 38, whose lineage is Judah doing damage to? His own. He is preventing his own name from being carried on as his three sons, two of them die, and one he refused to give to Tamar. It's his own lineage to which he's doing damage. It's his own lineage that he's trying to put the brakes on. But God's elective purposes cannot be undone, even by wicked and detestable actions such as Judah is trying to do in Genesis 38. Now, this is made all the more clear as we look at Genesis 50, 19 through 20, and the way in which Joseph himself summarizes the events of his life. Now, most of you might know Genesis 50, 19 through 20 by heart, but that's where Joseph says to his brothers, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." I would argue that this stands not only as a summary for the events of Jonah's life, but a declaration of how God works, of how he in his sovereignty, his majesty, his glory, his power, how he works. He takes the mess and out of it, he works his majesty. He takes the brokenness and out of it, he brings forth his own glory, such that no one can look at Judah and say, yep, that's the guy you should have chosen, God. You picked the right guy. No, everybody looks at Judah and goes, what the heck are you doing, God? Did you not read about Joseph? Have you not read 39 through 50? Why are you choosing Judah? And God says, because I and I alone will receive the glory. We think about what Paul says in Romans chapter 9, where he speaks of Judah's father, where he says, Esau and Jacob, before they had done anything good or bad, God says the older shall serve the younger. And why does Paul explain this? He says, so that God's purpose of election may remain, that it may continue. What is God declaring through Genesis? He's declaring, I will bring about my purposes and my plans. I will bring about my grace, my mercy, my kindness, and my compassion. I will do what I aim to do, what I want to do, and no power of man, no wickedness of man, no conniving of man, no actions of man can undo my purposes, can undo my plans. As one author puts it, God makes the rotten serve the glorious. And so, going back to Genesis 38, it ends with the birth of twins, Perez and Zerah. And we might be ready to write off these two kids as the result of some incestual, disgusting, illegitimate, unlawful union. But if we turn to Ruth chapter 4, what do we read in Ruth chapter 4? We see that this Perez, born to Tamar, is the father of Hezron. Hezron is the father of Ram. Ram is the father of Amminadab. Amminadab is the father of Nahshon. Nahshon is the father of Salmon. Salmon is the father of Boaz. Boaz is the father of Obed. Obed is the father of Jesse. Jesse is the father of David, the king. From this lineage, this twisted wreck of a relationship, what does God bring out? David, a man after his own heart that shepherds and leads his people for the glory of God. You couldn't make it up. It's that awesome. And it doesn't stop there. Because we move to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew continues to trace that lineage out, and it ends with Jesus, who is the Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. And where does it begin? It begins here in this twisted, nasty, disgusting relationship of Genesis 38, and God brings glory out of it. Not only glory, but salvation out of this. To God be the glory. Let his name be praised. This is what our God does. He takes this messed up, mucky stuff, and he makes his glory shine through it. And we see it here. We see it throughout the scriptures. And we see it so wonderfully, so beautifully, so clearly at the cross. What is the most heinous and twisted and detestable action that has ever been carried out in the history of mankind is a crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The righteous one killed upon a cross, beaten within an inch of his life, nailed to a wooden beam, hung there naked to be laughed at, scoffed, made fun of, ridiculed. And what does God do with that? Salvation. Freedom, forgiveness, restoration, reconciliation. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus because our God takes the mess and makes his majesty out of it. Oh, glory and praise be to the Lord. Now, as we think about principles of application that we can pull from Genesis 38, there are many that can be pulled from this chapter. From the very beginning of the story, we see the danger in separating oneself from covenant community. Judah's troubles begin as he moves away from his brothers, as he moves away from his family. But ultimately, what we see in this text is the triumph of God's grace. The fact that this story, as awful as it is not the last word. God is working in and through this mess to bring about his glorious salvation, and that gives us hope, because I hate to break it to you. You and I are just as messy. We are just as messy. Though our sin might not be recorded in the pages of Scripture for history to read, we are just as messy. We are just as sinful, we are just as broken, and yet the promise of our God is that he takes broken, messy people, and he declares his glory through that. We have a sovereign God who works our mess into his majesty for our good. And so because of that, this is a nasty narrative that has great homiletical purpose. Great homiletical use for us. It was not Judah's righteousness that led to his blessing, nor did his foolishness undo the purposes of God. God is the one who is at work in him. God is the one who is at work in us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So let us trust in our sovereign God all the more. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your truth. Father, we thank you that you are at work in us. And what we see now, Father, is not the end of the story. Whether we're doing well right now or whether we are just messed up and mucked up right now, it's not the end of the story, because it is you who is at work in us. And Father, this does not excuse us or give us reason to go sin all the more, but it does remind us that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And so, Father, would you be glorified in our lives as we trust you to be at work in us for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen.